law of canonicity for the Old Testament. Remember, the canon of Scripture is the whole Scripture. Canonicity has the question of each book in the Bible, since the Bible is a library of 66 books. So canonicity is the question of each individual book. We've already dealt with the idea that there are hundreds of books which has some advocate saying they ought to be in the canon. They're lost books and they ought to be replaced. I have a book in my library defending the book of Lamech, as though he had discovered something brand new. Our Bible, he writes, our Bible's incomplete. You haven't got the whole text. You need some more scripture and so on. Why do we have these 56 books? What determines the canonicity of the books of the Bible? First, then, the law of canonicity for the Old Testament. To have a place in the Old Testament, the book must have been written, edited, or endorsed by a prophet, is the usual explanation. There has been a warfare raging over many books of our Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, not in the camp of the saints, as we'll give, but in the camp of the modern-styled higher critics. There's an excellent little book put out by Mendenhall, The Higher Critics Versus the Highest Critics. I like it very much. The highest critic would be the Trinity. What do they have to say about it? The higher critics have, of course, questioned the book of Moses. They say Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch. They were written by several authors, and they have a Jehovah author, and they have a Elohim author, and then they have an A, B, C, D, E, F, J.K., and so on down, authors. Fragmentation authorship of the Pentateuch. Saying, and a lot of times, since they say, well, the Jehovah writer was one author and the Elohim writer was another author, well, when you have both of them in the same verse, then they have the two writers of the same verse. And of course, it's all a man-made scheme to try to discredit the Pentateuch. As though anybody writing 3,500 years later can determine in one sentence who wrote the first part of the sentence and who wrote the last part. You can't do that with even a modern, author. Yep. If we were dealing with the textual criticism, lower criticism of the Pentateuch, we'll see that there were various sources that Moses used. You'll see it, for instance, in the five times the word generation is used in the book. I mean in the Pentateuch. The five books of Moses. It doesn't mean that God gave it unto Moses in an immediate revelation, all of it, but his writing of it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he was being carried along of the Holy Ghost. Moses, in other words, didn't see creation himself, as he wrote about it. But under the Holy Spirit's revelation, he could write the story of creation and all of those ages before him in the book of Genesis and write it accurately. It doesn't mean that he didn't even use other sources. That has nothing to do with it in these five books of the generation. But what he did write, he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and it's infallible. And he himself was the one that did it. Here's why the Pentateuch is always ascribed unto Moses as the author, the writer of the Pentateuch. There has been arbitrary rules of criticism assailing the right of certain books to be in the Bible as being inspired. But for the Christian, there is one infallible rule for the canonicity of every book of the Old Testament. It settles it forever for the Christian. It's the sanction of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Here's why I don't spend much time on the Old Testament. As far as its canonicity is concerned, no question. If they reject Christ, it's no wonder then they reject those who wrote about him. We shall see the reverse of this by the Lord Jesus Christ in John, as he argues with the Pharisees. But for the believer, there should be no question mark on any of the Old Testament as we have it. Since we have the Son of God himself setting his seal of approval upon it. We shall see how he does it. Christ, the great prophet, endorsed the Old Testament scriptures and thus forever established their right to a place in the sacred canon. In Luke 24:27, he said, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. That's the 39 books of the Old Testament. We shall see this. The things concerning himself. And beginning at Moses, all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures. And then in verse 44, he gives the threefold division of the Old Testament, which all the Jews had in the days of Christ, and Josephus shows this also. And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all that might be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses, that's number one, and in the prophets, that's number two, and in the Psalms, that's number three, concerning me. That's the three divisions of the Old Testament. We shall see that Josephus gives this same outline. He numbers 24 books instead of 39, but the reason for this is that all the minor prophets were in one book. And Ruth was not a separate book, neither was Lamentation. Therefore, you have the 24 books. The law, that's Moses. And the prophets, and the Psalms, all the rest were in the prophets. And then the Psalms. And approve them. Now, if any of these books were forgeries, would Christ the Son of God know it? And would he have used them or sanctioned them? Or would not he have revealed that they were forgeries? He had to do it. Using negatively the proof, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you that heaven was a place. And that literally, the saved would be in it. Was a common belief among all the Jews. So Christ said it so. If it weren't, I would have told you. I would have set you straight on this. If Daniel wasn't written by Daniel, but was written by Elias, would Christ have sponsored him? Not only sponsored him, but used him and called him a prophet. If he were a pseudo-prophet, a hypocrite, a deceiver, would Christ have called him a prophet and used him for a proof text? Did you know that if any one of the 39 books of the Old Testament were false, written by somebody who wanted to get into the act, like the book of Tobias, or some others that we shall mention later, Christ would not have used them, neither would he have sanctioned them. In fact, the very books most opposed by the critics as being spurious are the very books Jesus quoted from. And therefore, Scripture. It shows the foreknowledge of God. He knew that these books would be most in criticism. Therefore, he used them. Yes?
Do you have manuscripts available once the site is under
We have copies of them. We have no original monologues, manuscripts, or, I'm trying to think of the word they use. But monograms, that's the word I'm trying to think of. Yes, we do. They're the same ones that we have, as we shall see from Josephus, who wrote at the same time Paul wrote. And he names the exact ones that Christ used. They were common in Palestine. In fact, we have a copy, anyhow, of the Septuagint, which Christ used, and we also have the Hebrew text. Yes?
I'm noticing in your next last paragraph where you refer to the Old Testament refers to a literal heaven. Was it a common belief in the Old Testament among the saints that there was a resurrection after death?
Yes. You'll see it even in Job, in that famous statement, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." And then his literal resurrection, that I in my flesh, not another, my very eyes, I'm going to be the one that sees my Redeemer.
I read the other day where the writer was saying it was generally unknown that there would be a resurrection. That's not true.
Not more true at all. Christ set them straight on this, the Sadducees. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, they weren't either soul sleeping nor annihilated. But they were still, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in conscious existence. Person. Life after death. When he said God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's why they do err, not knowing the power of God to resurrect or the scriptures. Notice in Deuteronomy on the Mount of, quoting Deuteronomy on the Mount of Temptation, when the devil came to him to turn stones into bread, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone. And remember, Deuteronomy is the book most criticized by the higher critics as being spurious. And yet, would Christ use a spurious book in his conflict with the enemy in the wilderness? First, let me ask you this question. Would he know that it was spurious? The answer is yes. Had to. Then knowing that it was serious, we use it. Now, remember, the modernists all say that Christ evidently knew better than all this, but he accommodated himself to the errors of his day. This is the famous God-dishonoring accommodation theory of inspiration. We'll come across it a little later. But he knew better, but he didn't want to mix up his disciples in their theology, and so he just accommodated himself to it and quoted it as though it were true, knowing that it wasn't. No. Well, this is the error of the Advent Christian Church. It's the error of Seventh-day Adventism. It's the error of Russellism. And many others. The Norris translation of the scriptures teaches it. The Bible doesn't. There's no such thing as unconsciousness and death. It's the idea that the soul and spirit of man, and by this is conditional immortality, by the way, also taught in the same thing, lies in the tomb with the body in an unconscious state. And of course they have to spiritualize them, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And they have to deny what Christ said, he's not the God of the dead but of the living, showing consciousness. And it also has to spiritualize the souls underneath the altar in the book of Revelation, who are seen conscious. And also the, all the saved in the tribulation period who are in the third heaven. And it also denies what Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Well, is Christ in the tomb? And is he sleeping? This is the trouble with error. Error always conflicts with truth in other places. Unless you just want to take that one verse out of context, like they do
there's no remembrance of thee in the grave. They use this one in the Psalms. And then they use this verse in Ecclesiastes. But they ignore the context of that portion. The Bible doesn't keep souls sleeping. This text is against it, and every other text is against it. The body goes to the grave, but the soul and spirit is conscious, either in Hades or in paradise. The lost go immediately to Hades. That's not Gehenna, the lake of fire, but in the heart of the earth. Scriptures are clean on this. While the saved go to be with Christ. Consciously. Soul sleeping is an error growing out of other errors, traditional immortality and others. But he uses Deuteronomy, showing us such a temptation to cast himself off the temple. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16. The third temptation, of course, from Deuteronomy 6:13, or 16, and the second one, the third one, Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He quotes from Daniel, Matthew 24:15. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. What did Christ believe about Daniel? See? Well, who are you going to believe? Harry Emerson Fosdick? Or Jesus Christ? I don't have a bit of problem. Which one to accept? Did Christ believe the story of Jonah? I have a lot of fun with this one. All the new evangelicals try to whittle this one down. And of course, all the higher critics laugh at it, and the modernists laugh at it. There was a Jonah tribe, and there was a whale tribe, and the whale tribe followed up the Jonah tribe. An allegory. But when you come to the highest critic of all, the Son of God, what does he say? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given unto it except the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, the word whale here, by the way, is a misnomer, it's just a great fish. It was prepared by God as a special condominium for Jonah for 3 days and 3 nights. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What did Jesus believe about Jonah? That he was a prophet, a man of God, therefore wrote under inspiration, and that he really was swallowed by a great fish. I believe it too. No problem. Yes? No, but it was a symbolical death. But you read his story of what he said while he was in the belly of the whale, or the belly of the great fish, and he went through some horrors of death in that thing. I don't think it was a very pleasant experience. But when you start running away from God, you're not going to have very many pleasant experiences. God told him to go east, and he went west. God told him to preach, and he shut up. But God changed his mind, but it took quite an experience to do it. Look at Christ's estimate of the eternality of the Scriptures, all of them, the 39 books of the Old Testament, Matthew 5:17. Speak not that I am come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, not one dot of an I, a crossing of a T. That'd be what it would be in English. The smallest marks in the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The very smallest one in ours, it would be the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away until it's all fulfilled. What do you think of it? There are, to my count, 262 direct quotations
I found different numbers by others, but I have found them. I'll have to recount them someday. There are 262 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And 817 allusions. References. Not a direct quotation, but references. So, right at 1,000 times the New Testament refers to the Old as Scripture. Jesus quoted from 22 books of the Old Testament as Scripture. The most disputed portions, the flood, Lot, Manoah, serpent, Jonah. Every one of the 39 books of the Old Testament is quoted in the New but six. I don't know if that correction was made in your notes or not. You have seven. There are six. Obadiah, Song of Solomon, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and I don't think I had Ecclesiastes in your notes. What does the New Testament think about the Old? Paul, you need every quotation you make. Not one. Is there any criticism of the Old Testament by Jesus or Christ as for being active, right, God's Word? Here's the highest critics. Paul, Christ in Romans, shows the exceptional privilege that God gave the Jew. We use this text to answer a lot of other folks too, such as those who, the brief Israelites who claim that the Jew is cast off forever. They're not the true Israel of God. But Paul mentions the crowning glory of Israel in the ninth chapter of the book of Romans, as whom after the flesh Christ came, who is God blessed, over all God blessed forever. But in the third chapter, and the first verse, first two verses, he said, what advantage hath the Jew? The word advantage is a wonderful word. It's literally overplus. Overplus. Over and beyond. What is the overflowing blessing that God had upon Israel? He tells you what it was. Under them was committed the oracles of God. Article. The Logion of God. God's utterances. The Old Testament, we have it in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew. The New Testament gift of inspiration sanctioned all of the Old Testament with a veneration as the very Word of God. You can't read anywhere that it isn't. So, is there any question mark on the canonicity of the 39 books of the Old Testament? The answer is no. Now, we shall see a little later, as far as the text is concerned and the various translations, we'll deal with that a little bit. There is one more question. What about the apocryphal? 21 in all, 13 recognized by the King James folks and 11 by the Catholic Church. What about the books between Malachi and Matthew, the 400 silent years? Should they be in the Bible? The King James Version bound them up in the same Bible with the rest of the Bible. They never should have been. We shall see why. We'll give you four reasons why they shouldn't be. Why do not we accept the apocryphal books? The Catholic Church does because they like the erroneous teachings taught in the apocryphal, such as worship of angels, purgatory, two or three other false doctrines taught in the apocryphal books. Let's see why we don't have them in our Bible, and why we don't accept them as genuine. First, let's look at the highest critic again. Remember, most of them were already in existence when Christ was on earth. Christ never used them. They weren't in his Bible. And he didn't criticize the Jews for leaving them out. The Jews in Palestine, it wasn't bound up in their Bible at all. It wasn't in the Septuagint. Neither was it in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Jesus never quoted from the apocryphal books. Remember, he quoted from 22 of the other Old Testament books. But never from the apocryphal. The apostles never alluded to them as scripture. If the Jews had erroneously suppressed or omitted the apocryphal from the Old Testament, would not Christ have corrected them? Remember, we have over 1,000 quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament, one form or another, and references. But not one to the apocryphal. Now, the Roman Catholic Church recognized this, and so they tried to find some. For instance, they say that Romans 11:34, they say, is a quotation from the apocryphal. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That's not from the apocryphal book. It's a literal quotation of the Septuagint of Isaiah 40 and 13. I mean literally. And I know Isaiah didn't quote from the apocryphal. It wasn't even written yet. They say that Jesus quoted the book of Tobit. 4:15 of Tobit in the Douay. See, thou never do to another what thou would take them to do unto you. And like every other almost Douay quotation, that's a corruption of the text. It's not a good quotation, a good translation at all. But anyhow, look at it. That's not the golden rule of Jesus. The quotation in Tobit is the best man can do. It's negative. Just go around not doing the people. That's not the golden rule. The golden rule is do unto others. You can go through a lifetime not doing and not fulfill the golden rule. Here's why Confucius had a silver rule also. They called it the silver rule of Confucius. As the best man can do. Confucius said, don't do unto others what you would not have them do unto you. Now, there's all the difference in the world between that and what Jesus said. Do unto others. That's positive. Not negative. Positive. Christ is not quoting from Tobit. He's probably also referring to Leviticus 19:18, love thy neighbor as thyself, which is as close as you can get in the Old Testament to Christ's golden rule. Yes? That's right. That's not the apocryphal at all. We'll take that up in a separate context. There is a genuine Book of Enoch, but it's not the one in the pseudo-books. The Secrets of Enoch and the Book of Enoch in the... They're not in the Apocrypha, but they're in the pseudographical writings. They're not genuine at all. They teach quite a few errors. We shall see some of these errors in the apocryphal books. There's no quotation or allusion in the New Testament to the apocryphal. Second, most early church fathers rejected the apocryphal, even the Catholics. That's amazing. For 1,000 years after the Catholic Church was formed, in the latter part of the 6th century, as a Catholic Church, when the bishops of Rome arrogated themselves infallibility and vicegerency over the whole Church of Jesus Christ, which was about 595 to 606 A.D. Until the Catholic Church, by the same infallibility, for 1,000 years their popes rejected the apocryphal. The popes turned around and declared that they were inspired of God and useful, therefore, for doctrine. But Jerome, the translator of the Vulgate, from which the Douay version was made, which is the Catholic Bible, was first a great number of centuries. Instead of the apocryphal quotation marks, they should be used for popular edification in life and manner and not for establishment of any doctrine in the church, in the quotation. That's Jerome. And the Catholics make so much. Third, the apocalypse was not in the canon of the Jews in the time of Christ. Josephus is very plain on this, who lived in the time of Paul. He says, quotation marks, we have only 22 books which are believed as of divine authority, of which 5 are the books of Moses. From the death of Moses to Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, king of Persia, the prophets, who were successors to Moses. We have 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain the Hebrew song or the hymns of God and the instructions of life. 12 minor prophets were 1 book. Ruth was appendix to the Judges and Lamentations to Jeremiah, making 22. Same as ours. Last of all, internal evidence proves that they're not inspired of God. You find some of the most silly, ridiculous, lies, contradictions, doctrines in the apocryphal that are absolutely contrary to the canonical books. There is no claim by any author to inspiration in the apocryphal books. Contrarywise, they claim that they made errors and copied and so on. In 2 Maccabees, the author professes to have abridged the work of Jason of Cyrene and states something irreconcilable to inspiration. Therefore, to us that have taken upon us this painful labor of abridging, it was not easy, but a matter of sweat and watching in following rules of abridging. End of quotation. That's not the sound of inspiration. He doesn't claim it. In fact, many of them claim to have made mistakes, like the end of 2 Maccabees. And if I have done well, and as is fitting this story, it is that which I desired. But if slenderly and meanly, it is not which I could attain, it was only that which I could attain unto. He didn't have any idea of inspiration or infallibility, but he was just a historian, and Maccabees is good history. In the introduction to Jesus, son of Sirach, the writer asks pardon for a defective interpretation of the Hebrew document. In Tobit, an angel of God is made to tell a downright lie. He is made to declare that he was Azarias, the son of Ananias, and in the same book, he declares he is Raphael, one of the 7 holy angels, which presents the prayers of the saints. We could multiply these. In 2 Maccabees, Razias, an elder of Jerusalem, is commended for committing suicide to avoid falling in the hands of the enemy. In Tobit, a demon is exorcised by the smoke of the liver of a certain fish. And if you took the gall, it would heal blindness. No one deep in the literature of the Bible can read any of the spurious or apocryphal books without missing all the marks of inspiration. I know this goes into the mystical, therefore we do not use it as a proof. We're just adding it as an appendix. Paul calls it the manifold wisdom of God. Every word of God, the psalmist said, is perfect, tried in a furnace 7 times. Words of earth pertaining into heaven. There's all the difference in the world between the scriptures and man's writing. Any man's writing. I don't care what they are. Even good men. I have the epistles of Barnabas, for instance, and At least two of them, Lightfoot says, are genuine, that Barnabas really wrote them, but he didn't write them under inspiration. They're flat. Singular. Or single. Like any writing of man. You can write any writing, you can read any writing of man, and it's flat and singular. It has one thing and one only. But the Word of God is living. And life is complex. Here's why the child of God, if he only had one text in God's Word, those that pertain unto his Christian life, or the book of Psalms, if he lost the whole Bible except this one verse, he could feed on that one verse the rest of his life. And the Holy Ghost should give him brand new food, both for his mind and for his new life, the rest of his life. If I don't succeed in anything else in this class, as in Christian apologetics, when we deal with the inspiration of the Bible, if I don't succeed in anything else except to convey unto you the worth of the Word of God, how much it should mean to you, how much it should be used for your development into a mature Christian, I will have succeeded then if you learn nothing else in this class. God says, I've honored my word above my name. He says, every word of God is pure. Sometime for your own edification, look up about 12 different things that God says about his word. And not the least of them is, as we quoted before, thy word, O God, is wonderful. Wonderful. Here's an announcement, in case somebody might be interested, especially those who live in Tampa. I think it'd be of great interest for you to do it. There's going to be a creation seminar in the First Baptist Church of Tampa. The admission is free. I think it'd be well worth your while to go if you can. Dr. Henry Morris and Dr. Dwayne Gish, two of the prime writers of Creation Seminar, will be the special speakers. They probably will refer to some of the debates they have had with some modernists, as in the University of Tennessee and other places. I have been taking the creation research paper from this creation society for quite a few years. They are eminent scientists, consecrated Christians. We saw in cosmology class last year, we disagree with them on the young earth theory. The earth's only 6,000 years old, but this is immaterial. It's open for question. I just believe in a longer period of creation, not a gradual creation, but a longer period from creation till now than they do. But they are trying to get the Bible into the public schools. They almost succeeded in California and had a setback this last year. But God is using this society. I contribute toward it, send them an offering every once in a while to help them out because I believe in what they're doing. But this is going to be in the First Baptist Church Auditorium, November the 21st and the 22nd, Friday and Saturday. Quite a little ways off, so you can make plans. First Baptist Church in Tampa, November 21 and 22. I believe you'll consider it well worth your while and will look back upon it in all your future life through Jesus Harry as one of the highlights of your life. Yes. Do you know what time it would be? You'd be probably 7:30. Most of them do. I may try to get there myself because I've been so interested in this. And if there are no other announcements or so on, we won't enter into new text. We'll take the canonicity of the New Testament books, and we'll also see in that the same highest critic, the Lord Jesus Christ, set his seal of approval upon what the disciples would write. You're dismissed.